Well, good morning. Good to see you guys. Glad that you're here with us today. We're excited. My name's Brent. I'm the lead pastor here at Ashworth Road, and we're beginning a brand new series today that we're really pretty excited about. We're going to be going through this during the summer, and we're calling it Sunday School Stories, because each week what we're going to do is we're going to look back at some of the famous and most familiar stories. If you went to Sunday school growing up as a kid, then you've probably heard these stories many times. And if you didn't know them, if you hadn't heard them before, don't worry, because we're going to dig into them. We're going to tell you these great stories, and because they're going to be amazing. Many of them are hard to believe. They're fun to tell. And as we go through this story, we're going to try to do some things that'll make it fun. And because this is Sunday School Stories, we thought, what better way than to kind of act like we're in Sunday school a little bit? So we're going to have some guys coming down the aisles right now, and we're passing out what you get in Sunday school, a snack. Right? Didn't you get that snack in Sunday school? So here, everybody's going to get a, you'll get a package of Goldfish crackers and a Capri Sun. So see, feel free to eat them as the sermon goes along here. So enjoy your Capri Sun and Goldfish. So we always try to surprise and entertain here at Ashworth Road. So hopefully you enjoy that. Now, for those of you who may not, let's just see, did anybody grow up in the church in Sunday school in like the 70s and 80s, or okay, I'll even expand 90s, 2000s. Let's see that 70s and 80s number again. We're representing, all right. Back in the day, in Sunday school, which I grew up in, we didn't have what we have today. I mean, you guys realize, like, the iPhone came out 2007, 10 years ago, right? So, like, back in my day, we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have televisions or projectors or anything like that. I mean, we didn't even have overhead projectors. And I realize that there's a whole generation of people in this room that just said, what's an overhead projector? We didn't even have that. But we did have something pretty amazing that made the Bible stories come to life. So see, some of you already recognize this, if I can get this thing to stand up. There we go. You guys already know what this is, right? So, this was the incredible technological advancement of the 70s and 80s, and we affectionately refer to this as flannelgraph. Go ahead and say that word, flannelgraph. There you go. It's amazing. And so I can remember growing up in Sunday school, and the flannelgraph was the primary medium that was used to teach these Bible stories to us. And there would be these elaborate scenes that would be on the board as the story unfolded, and more elements would be added to bring that story to life. What we discovered this week is that flannelgraph is hard to make. It's very different. It's so much easier to find a picture and put it on a TV screen than it is to do flannelgraph. So we're going to have some fun with this all through this series this summer as we look at Sunday school stories. And we're going to see if every week we can find some flannelgraph, or at least make some flannelgraph, to have a little fun with these Sunday school stories. And we are intentionally trying to pick some of the best and well-known stories. But our goal is not just to retell you the story, but we want to maybe take a different glance at it. Because what I think we all know is, if you were like me and you grew up hearing those stories, there were things that probably stuck out to you in that story that may really not have been the true point of the story. And so revisiting them now as an adult, let's see what we can take from these incredible stories of the Bible. And today we're going to begin with a great Old Testament story that even if you probably didn't grow up in church, you probably have heard about it. And it's the story of an Old Testament prophet who was called by God to do something that he did not want to do. He was called to go to people that everyone hated and everyone had written off. And in this story, what I want to look at is how an unwilling prophet and an undeterred God with an unusual love and compassion reaches out to unlikely converts. That's what I want us to look at today. Our story begins with a man named Jonah. We did test this. Hopefully it sticks. Just behind the scenes, it's not real flannel graph. Under here, I have double stick tape, just in case. So our story begins with this guy here, a man named Jonah. What's interesting about Jonah is we really don't know a lot about him in the Bible. He pops up in this book that's about him, that's written about him and his story, and it's not even a long book. There's like just a little over 50 verses in this book, and he's mentioned just very briefly in the book of 2 Kings. But we know that he was a prophet from God, and we think prophet, we think, oh, somebody that's telling the future. No, and that in the Old Testament, a prophet was simply someone who received a word from God and spoke the truth to the people. Usually, it was a sign of warning to warn the people about what was going on, and so Jonah was one of these prophets, and God speaks to him and gives him a word. And he says to Jonah, he says, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Doesn't sound like too difficult of a task, right? Jonah, there's a group of people over here. I want you to go warn them. Bad things are about to happen unless they repent. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the reigning power at that time. But they weren't just in control. These people had a 100-year reputation of being some of the most incredibly cruel people in the ancient Near East. I mean, their reputation was widely known of just how horrible they were. They were an incredibly cruel enemy. In fact, they were so proud of what they did to their enemies that the kings made sure that they wrote down exactly what happened and that was saved so that future generations could hear just how gruesome and horrific these things they did were. When they went to battle against people, the Assyrians didn't just fight the armies. They didn't just fight the warriors. Everybody was fair game. The non-combatants, the women, and even the children. Everyone. Now, if you don't like, I'm not going to get too gruesome, but I'm going to tell you a couple of things that they did. If you don't want to hear, cover your ears, because it's pretty difficult even just to hear. One record of such cruelty was they would dismember individuals. Okay? Cutting off body parts. But not every body part. They would leave their hand, and they would do this while they're alive. They would leave a hand on there so that when they were done dismembering them, they could shake their hand. That's pretty crazy, right? Yeah, they wanted to shake the hand of the person before they died. They would stretch people out, you know, attach them with ropes and stretch them as far as they could so that they could skin them alive. And you'd think, oh, that's bad, right? But then they used the skins to decorate with. They would put them on the city walls. Now, we think it's pretty gruesome to see like a bearskin rug, right? I mean, just imagine walking through this city and seeing human skin, human flesh being displayed. They would decapitate people, and they would put heads on poles, and they would stack them up like 8 heads high on a pole. And there was even a story that I read in one commentary about a king who talked about how he cut off the heads of many people and he would hang them from trees around the city. That's one horrible looking Christmas tree, right? I mean, we're talking terrible, terrible people. And this was the reputation. And if you find more, there are more stories that I could have told that, I mean, this applied to women, this applied to children. They were just complete annihilators of the people. So now when we understand that Jonah receives a call from God and God says, go to this people, there may be a moment of pause in wanting to rush right over and tell these people and warn them, right? So God calls Jonah to go to these people. And God says, Jonah, Nineveh's over here. And Jonah says, be right there. And he runs. He doesn't just run at a 90-degree angle. He runs the exact opposite direction. He says, I'm getting out of here. I don't want to do this. And so he goes down and he hires a ship, a boat, to take him away to a city called Tarshish. As he gets on the boat, they begin to set sail. And honestly, what's interesting is he's up front with these guys. He's like, hey, guys, I'm running from God. They're like, cool, come on. But they set out on this journey, And they don't get very far because God has a plan and he wants to use Jonah to do it. And so a storm comes over the boat. Well, these guys that are these sailors, they're not Jewish people. They don't worship Jonah's God. They have pagan gods that they're after. And they're doing everything they can when the storm happens. You have to understand that the seas kind of had a demonic element to it, and they thought storms were kind of controlled by the demons, and so they were very terrified when storms happened. And of course, they didn't have technology. I mean, they're rowing, they have sails, and they are at the whim of the waves and the wind. So they're throwing things overboard, trying to lighten the load so they can navigate it better. They're doing everything they can, praying to their gods and doing everything that they can. And Jonah is down in the bottom of the ship, asleep. Well, finally they come to Jonah and they're like, "Hey, dude, wake up. We're all praying to our gods. Pray to your God, and let's see if we can get this storm to stop." Well, Jonah knew it was him, but he prays. Nothing happens. Finally, Jonah, the interesting part of the story, they roll the dice. It says they cast the lots because they want to see who's responsible for this storm. Jonah had already admitted it. The dice are rolled. It shows that Jonah's the one that's responsible. And he's like, "Yeah, it's me. I'm running from God." And he says, "You know what we need to do?" Jonah says, "Just throw me overboard. Just throw me overboard." Well, this was a death wish. This is a death wish. Jonah is essentially saying, "I'd rather die than obey God. Just throw me overboard. Let me die." Well, the sailors, knowing that Jonah's God was in control here, didn't want to do that because they say, "How can we kill this guy? How can we do this? We don't want your blood on our hands." So they try to row back to shore unsuccessfully. They just can't make it. And finally, Jonah convinces them and they throw him overboard. And when they do, the storm stops. What's amazing for Jonah is that instead of being sucked up into a storm, God had another plan. God sends a great fish and swallows Jonah, where we read that Jonah is in the belly of this fish for 3 days. What's interesting is as you read this, you don't find that Jonah really has a change of heart. He never really says, "Oh God, forgive me, I shouldn't have done this." But he does say, "God, you've saved me. God, you've shown me your love." And he kind of sings this psalm of praise to God. But he never repents. But he gets to the place where he relents. And he says, "I'll go." So after 3 days, the fish vomits Jonah up onto dry land. I could have made this really gross and had like a picture of vomit. That would have been really appropriate for Flannelgraph, right? I spared you that. Jonah gets out on the land, and he does obey. He decides to go. And he heads off to the great city of Nineveh. When he gets there, he preaches a message. In English, it's a message of only 8 words. And I can hear it now. "Why don't you try that sometime, Brent? A message of only 8 words. That would be amazing." In Hebrew, it was only 5 words. And the message that Jonah preaches is this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. Modern translation would be this: "Nineveh, turn or burn." That's the message they got. Not a very compelling message, right? Not one where you think, "Oh, the masses are going to come like in the Billy Graham Crusades and the altar's going to be filled." You're thinking, that's a pretty sorry message. It takes him several days to kind of get through that region and area and tell the message. And then what we find out, though, is that something amazing happened. As he preached this message, we read this: the Ninevites believed in God. Really? That sorry of a message? And the people turn to God. And as a sign of their repentance, we read that they fasted from food. Now, I'm going to tell you what, I love food. That's a pretty serious sign of repentance. And then they took off what they normally wore and they put on sackcloth as an outward sign of repentance. And it didn't just stop with the people of the city. The king even gets involved. He took off his royal robes. He put on sackcloth. He sat in dust. And he made a decree that said everyone should call upon God. His decree said this. He says, let the people give up their evil ways and their violence. And then what we're told is the miraculous happened, and it says God relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And you would think that this would, now Sunday school, this is usually where you get the end of the story, right? And you would think this would be a moment of celebration. This is amazing. The city's turned to God. They're not going to be as evil as they have been. Let's go out and celebrate. But no, not Jonah. Not Jonah. In fact, he was angry. And he even tells God, he says, God, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. He is so angry over what has happened that he says, God, just kill me now. Just kill me dead. I'd rather die than be here and live in a world where the Ninevites can repent and you don't destroy them. I just want to die. He's so angry. There's a little back and forth at the end in Jonah chapter 4 between God, and there's a little interesting part where it's hot and the wind is blowing and he's extremely hot, and God sends a vine and it grows over him and it provides shade, and then like the next day it's hot again and the hot winds are blowing and a worm comes and eats the vine and Jonah has no shade and he's angrier again, and so he's just mad at God over everything. And then at the end, Jonah insists that he has a right to be angry with God. And the story closes. The last verse of the story just says this. God asking Jonah, should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? What's interesting is you read commentaries and people are like, we don't have any clue why God throws the animals in there at the end. But there you go. You know? God loves the animals too. As you hear the story of Jonah, there are probably several things swirling in your mind. You know, as think back when you were, if you heard this story as a child, what did you focus on? What was the main thing you wanted to hear about? The fish. The fish. And you miss everything else because you hear the story of this amazing fish. But as an adult, as we hear that story, there's probably other questions, things that come to our minds, like, why was Jonah so reluctant and so angry? I don't know about you, but could a fish really swallow a man where he lives for 3 days? And just the question of the universe, what in the world does Jonah have to do with Disney and Pinocchio and his whale? If you want to know the story, Disney stole this from the Bible, just for reference. And other than being an interesting story for us today, what is there? What is there for us? And let's see if we can address a few of these things today. Let's start with the fish. Let's start with the fish. Is it possible that a fish could swallow a man and a man live in his stomach for 3 days? Isn't that the big question? Isn't that the ultimate question that when people outside of faith hear this story and they go, see, you people are nuts. Because that, and you know what? What's amazing is Christians jump through all kinds of hoops and all kinds of hurdles to try to say, here's how we're going to justify this. Here's how we're going to make sense of this. And so you go out and you say, oh, well, there was this man one time that was eaten by this whale and he lived 3 days and to tell about it. But then you kind of find, well, that story was discredited. And you find another story, and it's just really hard to put that together. But what I found fascinating is while I was studying this, is that it has only been within the last 100 years that people have even begun to question the feasibility of a fish swallowing a man. That for like 1900 years, people had no trouble believing this. It was just kind of accepted. And as I said, we've kind of taken to crazy theories to try to explain how it happened. In fact, one commentary I read even suggested this, that after Jonah was thrown overboard, he made it back to shore and he recovered from the ordeal by spending 3 days and nights at an inn called The Fish. No. You like that? That's just crazy. Sometimes I think Christians need to take a deep breath. and not worry so much about, oh, I've got to find the explanation. That one to me was just so hilarious. I actually went out on the internet, found a Holiday Inn sign, and actually made that for you guys because I thought it's just too great of a story to pass up. What's interesting is we can spend so much time on the fish that we miss this whole big idea that the fish isn't the point of the story anyway. The fish is not why we have the story of Jonah. What kind of fish was it? I don't know. Who cares? Did it happen? Personally, I think it did. Why do I think it did? Well, a few reasons. Now, can I explain it? No. But why do I think it did? Number one, because Jesus talked about it. In the New Testament, Jesus actually refers back to Jonah. He mentions him by name. And he doesn't say that it was a fake story. He just presents it as truth. He says, you guys know Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a whale. Okay, if Jesus believes it, that to me gives it a lot of credibility. Number two, as a follower of Jesus, believing a man was swallowed by a fish is really on the bottom end of things that I need to believe in order to have faith. Whether or not Jonah was swallowed by a fish does not determine whether or not salvation is real. The miracle that I really believe in is Jesus Christ, his death, and resurrection. And to be honest, if I can swallow that one, the whale or the fish, it's pretty easy to me. So as we think about Jonah, I don't want to move in and focus on the fish because my faith doesn't rest there. It rests in Jesus. And to be honest, I don't even think that it's the biggest miracle in the story. I think there's an even bigger miracle that we're going to talk about in just a little bit. Let me go to the next part. What about Jonah himself? Questions surrounding Jonah. Why was he angry? Why does he run? And you know, honestly, talking about how he was angry at the end, I'm sure you guys are thinking, Jonah's a bad dude. What's wrong with Jonah? Why is he acting this way? Man, he needs a new attitude, right? What's interesting is if you go to the New Testament, he's really presented in a positive light. So what we need to be careful before we just pile on poor little Jonah here. Now, granted, I think he needed a little attitude adjustment. But I want to cut him a bit of slack today because I honestly believe his call to go to Nineveh was a lose-lose situation for him. Nineveh had the reputation. Other prophets had gone to the city. Unwelcome prophets, their fate was not good. The call for Jonah to go, he could have looked at, well, that's a death warrant, death sentence. As soon as I walk in this city, let me go to the most cruel people on earth. Okay, let's just put it in modern context. I want you guys to fly over to the Middle East. I want you to go into Syria where ISIS has control, and I want you to give them the message, 40 days and ISIS is destroyed. Free plane tickets for anybody wanting to go. Anybody? That is essentially the situation Jonah was put in. He just assumed, I'm assuming, that if he walked into this city, started preaching this message, he was done for. But let's assume just for a moment that he believed in the transforming power of God and he said, all right, God's going to do something amazing here and the city's going to turn. You know what that meant for him? He became an enemy of his own people. Why in the world would he go and bring salvation to the most hated people in the world, the most cruel, unjust people in the world? So let's say you went to the Middle East and you converted them all. There would be people who would look at you and go, you've made your bed. You've pledged your allegiance, and it's not to us. So why don't you just stay there with your new friends? You see how this could be a lose-lose for him? And not an ideal situation. But even though it may be a lose-lose, it highlights for me as I read this story some problems that I think that maybe some of us struggle with when we think about the amazing grace and the mercy of God and how he extends his love to people. Because I think ultimately there was an attitude that Jonah struggled with, and it's just three little points that I pulled out, and I thought this is where Jonah's problem and his anger really rose from. And it begins with this. He had an attitude that said, forgiveness should not be for everyone. Forgiveness should not be for everyone. And in saying this, Jonah's basically drawing a line in the sand to say there are people that God should forgive and there are people that God should not forgive. And therefore, there are certain people that don't deserve it. Should God forgive them? We make the assumption that true justice means that everyone gets what's coming to them. Evil should be punished, never forgiven. And that sounds good as long as we don't stop and think about ourselves too much, our own sin, our own shortcomings. And then this is where forgiveness is okay for me, and it's okay for the sins that I deem appropriate, but it's not okay for everyone else. Should God forgive? I think when Jonah faced that question, he looked at the Ninevites and he said, God shouldn't forgive them. Which leads to the second problem, I think, that Jonah had. It's where he said that there is some sin that is too big and some people that are just too far gone for God to be able to reach them. The first question was more about should God. The second question is more about can God. And before we jump on Jonah and say, of course God can, how many times have people crossed our paths where we've made the statement, I don't even know that God could rescue them? This idea of can God, can the love of, and grace and mercy of God reach the worst of the worst? Can it reach the vilest of the vile? And what we read in Jonah's story is not only can it reach them, but it does reach them. And ultimately, I think the overarching question of both of these is simply this: is real transformation possible? Do we really believe in a God who has the ability to transform the hearts of people to where they're radically changed, radically different because of the work of God in their heart? Is real transformation even possible? If we believe that forgiveness is for everyone and there is no one that is too far gone, then we know that real transformation is possible. The love of God, as demonstrated through Jesus Christ, can radically transform people, turning even the most cruel and evil people into the most loving, generous, merciful, compassionate servants of God. How do I know? Because we see this in person after person in the Bible. People like Peter and Paul and the brother of Jesus, James. Think about James for just a moment. This man thought his brother was crazy, had lost his mind, and yet was martyred for the faith after the resurrection. That's the transforming power of Jesus. And I would love to say, oh, we just see it 2,000 years ago, but we even see it today. Because I don't know about you, but I've seen it even in my own life. What we need to understand is that the story of Jonah is the story about a God who loves his creation, even the most unlovely ones, and he has not given up on us yet. No matter how far gone we may think we are, no matter how far gone we may judge other people to be, we serve a God who looks and says, you are not too far gone yet. You cannot escape the grace and the mercy and the love of God. The story of Jonah is the story of a God whose overwhelming love and compassion can melt the hardest heart and bring salvation and reconciliation. It's also the story of us and our willingness or our unwillingness to take that message of Jesus to the unlikeliest of converts in our world. I think Jonah, for me, highlights biases and fears that exist within me that make me unwilling to take the message of Jesus to a world that needs it. Too often, as I said, I think we get wrapped up in the wrong elements, the storm, the fish, the prophet, when the greatest miracle of this story isn't any of those things. The greatest miracle of the story is the fact that a city of people who were the most cruel and heartless people in the world turned to God. They repented. They changed as a result. That's the miraculous part of it. And not only that, but it's not what God just did 800 years before Jesus, but it's what God continues to do today. And this really isn't a miracle, and I don't want us to focus on, well, look at how great their faith is, because that's not even the point. Because the greatness is found in God and His extravagant love that welcomes anyone who comes to Him, regardless of who they are or where they've been. As I studied this week, I had great conviction in myself, where I saw the spirit of Jonah within me when I prejudge people and look at those in our world that many times our society has cast aside. And many times the Church of Jesus Christ has said, you're not worthy. One of the greatest tragedies I think about the church in 21st century is this idea that says, clean yourself up and then God will accept you. My friends, that is never in the Bible. And none of us would have come if that was the requirement. None of us would be here. We have to use the story of Jonah to look and do an examination of ourselves. Where is my heart? Am I prejudging people? Am I writing people off unnecessarily when God is looking and saying, what are you doing? That is my humanity created in my image, who I sent my son to die for. I think we need a heart check on this. So wrap up just a few points here. I think there's two things I want you to take away from us today. First is this, that God still calls people today. God still calls people today to take His message to those people who haven't heard. Nineveh was not important to Jonah, but Nineveh was important to God. Your neighbors, your coworkers, those you go to school with, those who you don't care for, those struggling with mental illness, we may look through them and see only their past, but we need to understand that they matter to God. And God continues to call you and me to be the one to share the message with. The second takeaway is this. There are probably more similarities between us and Jonah than we'd like to admit. We are also unwilling prophets today. This week I was listening to a podcast. Ryan wishes he had a dollar for every time I said that to him. I was listening to a podcast. And this message, the guy's in a series where he's talking about the gospel. It's week three in this. And in week one, he asked his church, he said, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to present some things to you. And we're not trying to convert the world, but I want you to go and find what I'm going to call a study buddy. And I want you to just sit down and I want you to just say to him, say, hey, my crazy preacher is preaching this stuff and I want you to give me feedback. Here's what he said. You tell me what you think about what he said. And just breathe that up front about it. So every week he's been encouraging people, do you have your study buddy? Are you doing this process? Are you doing this? But he gets to week three and he says to them, he says, you know, how's it going? And he says, this is going to be the last week I mention it. He says, it's not too late to find one, but in reality, the reality is if you haven't done it yet, the likelihood is slim to none that you will do it at all. And he talked about the myth of the future you. He said, sometimes we have this belief that says that even though I'm unwilling to do it now, the miraculous thing is the future me will be willing to do it. And he used exercise, you know, as a great one to talk about. He says, if the present you really isn't willing to get up and go and do some working out or get out and do a walk, it's very, very unlikely that the future you will do it. And yet so many times when it comes to evangelism, we put a lot of faith in the future you that probably shouldn't be there. And he made this statement. He said, maybe it's just time for some of us to admit to ourselves that we are going to be one of those people who never talk about faith with someone else. I had to rewind that and listen to that again because I was like, dang, that's bold. And then I was like, dang, that's convicting. If we haven't been those type of people before, we can't just sit here and say, I'm going to put faith in the future me. One day I will. One day I'm going to. Probably not. If we haven't been those people before, the question is can we become those people today? Willing prophets to take the message of God to the unlikely converts in our world today. You know, what's so fascinating about this story is that when you read Jonah, those who were most responsive to God weren't the Jewish people. Who responded to God in the story in a positive way? The sailors on the boat. After they tossed Jonah overboard and the storm calmed down, you know what they did? They started praising God. They offered sacrifices to him and made vows to him. They turned to God. The Ninevites, the cruel people of the city, they were the ones that were responsive to God. Jonah, not so much. I wonder if that's how it is for many of us today, that those of us who follow Jesus could be called the unwilling ones. And there's a world out there ready to be responsive to the gospel of Jesus if we would just speak. Are we willing to share? The message that Jonah preached, I don't encourage that one. The message is different. Jesus said, or Jonah said, turn or burn. But you know what? Jesus has the message that we need to share. Three words: come and live. That's the message of Jesus. Come and live. So will we be unwilling prophets, or will we be willing? When you examine your life, will you look more like Jesus, who came to this earth, took on human flesh, lived a human life, had a ministry, went to the cross, died, and resurrected so that you could be reconciled to him? Will you be more like Jesus, or will you be more like Jonah? The running prophet, the reluctant prophet, the angry prophet. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about this week. Are you unwilling? Ask yourself that question. Pray and ask God to give you the courage to go. Have that conversation with someone. Tell people you trust and have them pray for you and hold you accountable. And if you're not willing to go, ask yourself, why am I so unwilling to go and share? Why am I so unwilling to do this? Is it fear? Is it misunderstanding? Don't feel like you have the knowledge? What is it? Jesus came to share the message of life. Are we willing to do that? And before we think that God's not interested in this anymore, 2 Peter 3:9 says this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. Everyone come to repentance. Are we willing to be the messengers to the unlikely converts?